Dear friends of Jesus Christ, Lloyd Ogilvy, who is a Presbyterian minister, has a commentary on the book of Acts, and in that commentary, he writes that at one time he asked his radio television listeners to his services what it was that they were looking for in his sermons. What did they want? And then he said he had gotten back a fair number of responses, and that in general what they wanted was power for Christian living. I mean, one wrote, for instance, that he was tired of the struggle and of the failures, and he would so much like the joy and freedom of Christian living. And another one said, if you could help me get rid of this aching uneasiness that is deep within my soul, I would be ever so grateful to you. They wanted power. I mean, it's that old little song that we sung as children, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. Give me oil in my lamp, I pray. Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning till the break of day. The desire for power. You see, and sometimes we feel we have little power, and so as a result, we don't feel like we're living fully alive to God. That life is flat. Just one thing after another. And that we could almost say, perhaps not to the degree, but we could say with those exiles in Babylon, our bones are dry. Our hope is gone. And we are cut off completely. Now this vision, this valley of dry bones, Ezekiel tells us that he is led by the Spirit into the midst of a valley, and that it was full of bones, and that the Spirit led him around them, the bones, and that there were very many lying in the valley, and that they were very dry. And then in verse 11, we're told that these bones are the whole house of Israel. So this valley of bones, many dry bones, represents the people of Israel in exile. Now, you need to know, I think, that being in exile didn't mean being locked up in prison or kept in a concentration camp. They were free to move about in Babylon, to start businesses, to be married, to even build synagogues. But for the people, it was difficult to sing the Lord's songs. I mean, because they remembered. They remembered how the city had been destroyed and how the temple had been pulverized and how the temple had always represented for them the presence of God in their midst. And now with the temple gone, God was gone. And so the claim that they were God's chosen people, that they were holy and beloved, a treasured possession, it all seemed to have turned to dust. It had no validity for them anymore. And so they felt this aching sadness that made song and worship nearly impossible. Another Presbyterian minister, Greg Barnes, noticed something he said in his church, that when people had lives that were interrupted by some loss, some tragedy, maybe a divorce or a job loss or a death, that often they would stop worshiping. And he said, at first I thought it was due to they didn't want to be talking about it all the time or to be asked questions about it, or they felt just embarrassed. But he said, sometimes I discovered it was that because of the loss, they had lost a vision of God. And he said, for them to come amongst the people of God and to hear people praise the Lord with song, well, it created this existential disconnect. It didn't seem real to them, and they couldn't join in. And then Barnes makes this observation. It is one of the tragic ironies of the soul that when we most need to worship, we sometimes find it most difficult to worship. There's this emptiness within us. It feels so much as though God has left us. And as you think about that, you realize that this is not just a kind of personal experience, but sometimes, don't you find, it's as though we make our home in the valley of bones. That in the culture we live, God is absent. There's this gaping emptiness. I mean, we read, we hear that this belief of ours is an illusion. Millions of people are being entertained by a movie that celebrates the fact that the whole thing of Christianity is based on a sham and a lie. Albert Camus, one of the great philosophers and writers, says, the human being seeks meaning in a universe that makes no reply. When you read Dawkins or Steven Weinberg, they are determined not to give our Christ one square inch. Keep it private. It's your wishing it that makes it so, but it's not a reality. And sometimes you feel this emptiness, this terrible darkness. And I tell you, it seeps into your soul and it seeps into the church, and we lose our confidence. And you say, why be bothered by these dark thoughts? Let's entertain ourselves, tell a joke, buy something, go on vacation, see a movie. But all the while, you know that deep down, you're wondering, what is this all about, really? Is this worth doing? There is this sadness sometimes. Not always, not for everyone, but it can take hold of you. These bones, they can feel so dry, and our hope, it seems so flat, because we feel so cut off. We are like, what? We're adrift in this vast ocean of space. And he doesn't have you in his hand. And he doesn't have your sister or your brother in his hand. We're orphans in a universe that's controlled by nobody. And the sooner we get with it, the sooner we can deal with the reality that we are cut off. That we are living our lives in the valley that is littered with graves and dry bones. So there is the reality of the dry bones. And then Ezekiel says, the Lord asked him, verse 2, mortal, or verse 3, mortal, can these bones live? Is there a future for these bones? Do these exiles have any reason to hope again? And Ezekiel says, I answered, O Lord, you know. Now the answer is so right. It's so right. It avoids either extreme. It avoids being presumptuous, and it avoids absolute despair. I mean, it avoids being presumptuous. This idea that, of course, we can pull this thing back on its course. We can handle this. And besides that, God owes us one. He'll do it if we ask him. He'll bring us back home. You know, St. Augustine said that the worst sin is the sin, what he called the conceit of merit. The conceit of merit. Thinking that there's an entitlement on our part for God's mighty hand, for his redemption. Ezekiel does not presume either that the people are able to rally together and get back home, or that God owes them one and will bring them home. There's no presumptuousness, nor is there this despair that says, we've gone too far down. There's no hope for us. We're in a dive and we can't pull ourselves out. There's no medicine in the medicine cabinet that can stop this dizziness. There is no balm in Gilead. We are doomed. Instead, Ezekiel says, thou knowest, you know, whether these bones can live. And it is very much a response of faith. I mean, I stand here and I don't know whether there's any future for us, either personally or cosmically, but you know. It is the sort of thing, I know once in a while when I do a funeral, and we stand at the in the cemetery and we lower the casket into the ground, someone will sometimes pull me aside and say, now do you really believe that there will be a resurrection? And you see, it would be presumptuous to say, of course. Or to say, look, this is it. We are buried and we rot and there's no end to it. That's the end of it. But rather you say, God knows. God is strong and He is faithful. You throw yourselves on God's mercy. You do it all the time. And that's what Ezekiel does. Lord, you know. And then in response to that basic fundamental question, then God says verse 4, then He said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And thus says the Lord God, to these bones I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So the response to the response to the question, Ezekiel saying, Lord, thou knowest. Then the Lord responds by saying, prophesy to these bones. Now, there's something that strikes me as revealing here. Ezekiel is not told to go and try to rally the bones to get their act together. The hope is not with the bones. It's sometimes the case that when we're really in a bad way, we say, well, what must we do? And then sometimes, especially when it comes to these foundational things, we say what we need is more morality. We need more religion in our midst. And so we make our children go to church, and we do all of these things because we want so much to have this center, this foundation on God. But it's so futile. And this is not what happens. Instead, the Lord says to the prophet, prophesy to these bones. And then the prophet says, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And then the word of the Lord is, of course, the mighty acts of God, that God will redeem them, that He will raise them up. And so later, when that's further explained, it says, O my people, I will bring you back. I will open your graves, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. So the word to the bones, to the valley of the dry bones, are the mighty acts of God's redemption. It's that word that invades the valley of dry bones. But then we're told in verse 7, so I prophesied as I had been commanded. And as I prophesied, suddenly there's a noise, a rattling, and the bones come together, bone to bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh was upon them, and the skin had covered them, but there was no breath on them. So instead of having scattered bones, you had corpses everywhere. And then the Lord said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And I prophesied as He commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. Now, at first, I was stuck here. I didn't quite know what to do with this. But I think as I consider this, it seems to me what we have here is something that's very traditional. First of all, there is the gospel, the word of God's mighty acts. And that brings the bones together. But having the bones together, we find that there is no breath in them. And so then the Lord says to me, or speak to the winds, to the four winds. And so there I find what we are reminded of is that the gospel by itself is powerless. What is required is the breath, the breath of the Spirit, the wind. The Spirit must blow into our nostrils so that we might come alive. And of course, we have always thought and said that the Word and the Gospel by itself cannot bring life to us. I mean, it's simply a fact. You can read the Scriptures. You can be in a service such as this and hear the Word preached, hear the Word sung, hear the Word in sacrament, and still it leaves you completely dead. It doesn't do a thing to you. Somehow we say, fall afresh on me, O Spirit. And so it's right that we would sing, fall afresh on me. And it is right for the preachers to say, Holy Spirit, come down among us and ignite us, ignite this gospel of ours. Because otherwise, we will leave here unchanged and we'll still go limping through life and we will still be bothered by this terrible emptiness that we feel inside of ourselves. And so what the Spirit does, I mean, there are other things the Spirit does, but the Spirit, it ignites the gospel. Here's an image. You know, we're told by physicists that an atom, locked up in an atom, is the energy of the sun, right? And that we have now found, of course, a way through a kind of bombardment on the atom to release the energy that is locked up in the atom. Now, the gospel has a power. It has a power, but it needs to be bombarded from the outside. And it's not something that we can do, but it must be done by the Spirit. It is the Spirit that what? That unleashes the power of the gospel. So that it no longer becomes simply a tale, but a story that grips us and gives us confidence in God. You know, if you go to the Pentecost happening, I mean, what happens to those 100 there who are in the upper room waiting for the Spirit to come? What happens when that Spirit comes? Well, in part what the Spirit does to those waiting disciples, the Spirit unleashes the full message of the resurrection and the reality of Jesus Christ's redemption. So that when Peter begins to preach, he preaches not about the Spirit, but about what the Spirit has revealed to him in the resurrection and in Jesus. Namely, that he is the one who has been raised and now sits on the right hand of God, and that all must come and bow before him. It is the Spirit that unleashes the power of the gospel. You see, and there is something here that I find so frustrating because it makes us so terribly dependent. We're not in charge. I can only say to you, lower your shields. Don't be so bloody defensive. Listen to this gospel and pray, plead that the Spirit will ignite that gospel in your own soul. Don't be so defensive. I find sometimes, well, I won't name names, but there are people here who have struggled, say, with alcohol. And it is in their helplessness that the Spirit is able to take the gospel, the most simplest of gospels, that God cares for them and has a future for them and wholeness, that gospel gives them the power to say no to the demon that has enslaved them for 10, 15 years. But you need to... See, that's why religion is so difficult for middle-class people. Because they always think they can somehow manage. It is grace. We need grace even to seek grace, you see. But so there needs to be this. What needs to happen on the part of the bones is a submissiveness, a lowering of the defense shield, a patient waiting. Because as Jesus said to Nicodemus, that spirit, it blows where it wills. And so we can say to each other, be patient. Be patient, but let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And let be patient that the Spirit will ignite and unleash. Maybe not suddenly, but it will unleash the power of this story so that you will know that you are a chosen child, a beloved child, a holy child, a treasured possession of God. So that the life that we seek comes through the word, through the mighty act of God, through the gospel. Just one little other thing. I remember 3 years ago, we were in a group, 15 ministers with Neil Plantinga, doing reading and preaching, that kind of thing. And at one point, we were talking about what makes for a good service. And I remember one person saying what he found to be, what he thought made for a good service was when he was convicted of the truth of the gospel. And you know, it has always struck me as just exactly right. I mean, I think you will come away differently. You will go away differently if in some small way you have felt again here in this service the truth of the gospel gripping you, that God is God, that you belong to Him, that He has redeemed you, and that He has destined you for glory, that there will be a cosmic renewal, that this is not the end but the beginning of a whole new creation. Heaven and earth will be renewed. I mean, if you are gripped by the reality of God, you will find yourself strengthened and empowered. Now, one of the things that, and I want to close with this, because what this life that we seek is constantly equated almost with knowing God. You shall live and you shall know the Lord. To live is to know the Lord. To know the Lord is to live. You see, to be cut off from the Lord is to be cut off from life. It's like a car that still rolls, but the engine has been shut off. And to know the Lord is to be connected, to be entangled in the life of God. That's what it is. It's to be entangled into the life of God. And to know this, Lord, it's not just an intellectual knowing. You know, it's finding joy in the Lord. It's being deeply satisfied with God's mercy, God's reign, God's salvation. The Spirit has been given to unleash and ignite within us the word that is spoken to us in the gospel. May that word find place in you, and may the Spirit ignite its power in us. Amen.